In our previous hour, we're now looking at this feast, the Feast of Trumpets. But we're also seeing that trumpets were used in a myriad of other occasions. Matter of fact, those of you that may be joining us now, I read 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. That is the Chronicles narrative of the dedication of Solomon's temple. And when you read 2 Chronicles 5, 11 to 14, you find out that there were a host of other musical instruments. But there was 120 men, but apparently 120 trumpets. And when the trumpets blared and all the other instruments came on cue and they were on key, it made one sound. And lo and behold, we saw in that passage the fact that the trumpet was to call upon the people to bring praise and thanksgiving to God. And while all that was going on, we're told that the glory cloud, the same cloud that followed the Israelites in the wilderness and the same cloud that turned to fire at night to provide illumination, that same cloud, that glory cloud, which represents the very divine presence of the Almighty, fills the temple of Solomon. And so there we see the use of the temple to bring the people into a state of thankfulness, in a state of praise and exaltation and worship. And God in turn responds by making his divine presence manifested in the glory cloud. Wow. And then we also saw that the trumpet was either made of a ram's horn. Other sources that I read probably say a bullock's horn, okay, a big bull. Whatever they had to do to, you know, get it ready for such a use, imagine there was a cleaning process, polishing it up, whatever they did. I don't know all of those specifics, but it was either a ram or the horn of a bull. But now we're looking at the silver trumpets. And so far I haven't shown you a verse yet about the trumpets being made of silver, haven't I? Well, that's my text, so hang tight. I saved hopefully the best for last. We also saw that these trumpets, the ones that are being made of silver, there was a reason why they were made of silver. They weren't made of gold. They weren't made of tin or copper. Those metals were available to be made. We find those same metals part and parcel of the tabernacle as well as the temple. But silver represents symbolically in its usage that way of redemption. All of the coins, as we saw in the last hour, to redeem a man, his redemption money, or his money for atonement, to make an atonement. That money was then translated into an animal that was sacrificed, its blood being shed, and part of its body was then put to the altar of fire and then consumed. So that silver became the means for him to purchase or to buy his redemption. But that purchased for redemption was in an animal who was an innocent victim, which pictured the one who would eventually come, as when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away, who sponges away, who erases away the sins of the world." And then we looked at other scriptures in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. We saw in Numbers chapter 3, verses 44 to 51. And then we saw the fact that Judas, in his betrayal of his master, made a covenant with the religious authorities to be given 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. Again, the price to buy a slave in the days of Jesus. And so Judas finally comes true with his assessment of his master. No better than a cheap slave purchased on the auction block. Well, now turn with me to Numbers 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. There it is. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them, notice, for the calling of assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. So, are you now noting the different uses for these trumpets, whether it's a ram horn or whether it's these two silver trumpets? Here, you're told, it was to call the people to assemble, to congregate. And at this time, they're still in the wilderness, the trumpet would either announce time to pack and move onward, or it's time to stop, unpack, and build ourselves a temporary community in the desert. That's another use of the temple, of the trumpet. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. If they blow but the one trumpet, then the princes shall be which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. Okay, now we're getting a little bit more specific. When ye blow an alarm, then the camp that lieth on the east part shall go forward. So in time of battle, in time of warning the people of probably an enemy coming over, the tribes on the east were to move out first. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camp that lies on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generation. So notice, this was something that was to be taken serious. In whatever capacity these trumpets were needed, as long as the nation was together, these trumpets were to be blown. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. So the trumpets were then used, when blown, to mobilize the men of war. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, Tishri, right here, there's maybe a veiled reference to the day of trumpets. Over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offering, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord. So, have I settled your curiosity? Here we have the trumpets. The trumpets. Now, in my readings on these holidays, you begin to find commentators writing their commentaries and interjecting the possibility of interpretation. I've just explained to you what silver represents. It's a picture of redemption, to purchase something, to buy something out of something. But the thing that I can remember years ago reading in my books on theology on signs and symbols, one of the things that stuck in my head was that you buy it, but it's never to be brought back for a refund. It's a full purchase. The purchase is made. The thing, whatever you're releasing or buying to yourself, is given to you, and now you are the owner of that object. Well, stop and think of redemption with Christ. Christ never throws us back on the shelf. He never reneges and says, well, you know something, you're not turning out to be what I hope to be, so I'm going to take away your redemption and put you on a shelf and leave you there to perish. That's how some people almost teach it, that we can lose our salvation. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Unless Christ goes bye-bye, our salvation is eternally secure in Him, by Him, and because of Him, totally. All right? Now, what do some of these commentators offer on why there's simply two trumpets? Well, why not one? On one occasion, we saw in one of our readings, there was 120 men, and each one of those men had a trumpet. And I would interject, knowing that only two were made here, I would interject that those were ram horns or bullock horns used on that occasion. Because the only amount of silver trumpets ever mentioned in the Bible were two, and they're right here. So the other horns in that 120 probably were the shofar, the ram's horn. Are you ready for some interjection? Two trumpets. Two trumpets in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every controversy was to be settled in the mouth of two. One commentator suggests that the two trumpets also are two witnesses to something. Well, turn with me to John chapter 8. Now again, I'm just putting this on the table for you to consider, kind of mull it over, kind of meditate on it, whether or not, you know, this is a stretch. Okay, are we out here in some foggy territory? Are we on thin theological ice? Or is this a point that maybe that has to be considered? Two trumpets. Well, in the Bible, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, beloved, everything was to be confirmed and to be established, whether some person's innocency or their person's guilt. What does Jesus say on one occasion? Look at verse 15. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. On another occasion, Jesus says that John bore witness of him. On another occasion, Jesus said Moses and the prophets, the laws and the Psalms testify and speak of him. Revelation 11, we have two witnesses. Wow. And when you come to the book of Zechariah, you find two witnesses again that are mentioned. Is it just possible that those two witnesses were referring to two witnesses, or in the mouth of at least two or three, everything is going to be confirmed and established? And then Jesus comes on the scene in our passage, and he tells the people, you're judging according to what your eyes and your ears see and hear and touch. I judge no man. I bring you forth a witness. Well, that's one trumpet. And my Father also testifies and witnesses of me. There's the second trumpet. Remember, a trumpet is to what? A trumpet is used to announce. What did Jesus come to do? He came to announce his Father's word. And what did God the Father do on several occasions? He made an announcement. Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So you had a trumpet on earth giving a message, and you have a trumpet in the heavenlies shouting back the same message. Two silver trumpets that picture redemption, to purchase in order to make an atonement. It's called atonement money. And then you have the Son testifying and the Father testifying. Lo and behold, when Jesus sends out the 12 and the 70, he sends them out two by two. Animals on the ark, two by two. Two testaments, two tables of the law. My responsibility to God and my responsibility to my fellow man. Two, two, two. In symbolism, two can represent either agreement or division. Cain versus Abel, division. Judas, Jesus, division. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, civil strife, division. Two wives in the home, division, strife, conflict. Wow. I'm just offering that. Do what you will. But then, I saw something else in my readings. Some see the two silver trumpets, which picture redemption, as pointing to something that is actually one, but made of two. The Jews and the Gentiles being brought together into one new man. Now again, this may be a stretch, but as I'm reading my resources, you have other people who are thinking down through time, and they see the use of two, they see the use of silver, they see the association of what two can represent and what gold and silver and tin represent and brass in the tabernacle and the temple. And now we come to this two trumpets. Well, lo and behold, Paul talks about two becoming one. And we read in that one passage with the 120 trumpets made of ram's horn and the other instruments, it wasn't until everybody was sounding the same where all the pieces now become one in its song, in its praise, in its lifting of the soul. Only then the people were to praise and to give thanks. And what was God's response? Listen, with everybody on the same sheet, he filled the temple with his divine presence and made it manifest in the glory cloud. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Is there any warrant to this possible interpretation? Is there something that we can find where two in God's plan have now been molded together into one? Oh my word, husband and wife, one, two, put together, makes one. You see all the twos here and how two become one in unison? Wherefore remember, verse 11, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So now Paul is addressing the saved Gentile segment of this mixed congregation, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So here Paul tells these believing Gentiles that there was a time in their past, something that we are all to remember where we came from, that there was a time when one classification of people called them, the Gentiles, unclean. Unclean, ceremoniously polluted, ceremoniously unclean, with no attachment to the true and living God. That at that time, Paul now delineates and further gives the bad news to these now saved Gentile believers. At that time, during the Old Testament dispensation, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So you got to admit that verse 12 is some really bad news. And notice Paul is warning these Gentile believers. Now he is addressing a church. He's not addressing the Kiwanis Club. He's not addressing the Boys Club or the Girl Scouts. He's talking to a congregation of believers. And he had a hand in the establishment of this church in his missionary journeys. He knows this congregation firsthand, by face, by name. Okay? And this congregation was composed of Jews who were now in total faith in Christ, as well as Gentiles who came out of a multi-god, pagan, corrupt culture fused together into the church at Ephesus. But now, under the New Testament, Christ Jesus, but now in Christ Jesus, ye, you Gentiles, who were once called dogs, pigs, and unclean, who sometimes were far off, just like Pluto is in relation to the sun, are made nigh or made close by the blood of Christ. For he, the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both, that's two, one. Two, one. Two trumpets, one unison blast. It wasn't one guy blows first, and then the other guy waits and counts 5 seconds, and then he blows. They were to blow in unison, two sounding one. And had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what was that wall? What divided the Jews of the Old Testament from the dogs and the pigs and the unclean and the uncircumcised on the other side of that wall? What was causing that division? It was the law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that's a reference to the Old Testament trappings of the temple, tabernacle, the Levitical priest, all the sacrifices, the dietary law, the Sabbath, and all of that. For to make in himself of twain, like two trumpets, one new man, so making peace. Now notice how peace is mentioned more than once. Verse 14, peace. Verse 15, peace. Now stop and think. Come on now, let's all put it together in a nice bundle. The Feast of Trumpets announces the first day of Tishri, the first day of September. And for the next 5 days, the next 9 days leading up to the 10th day, the Day of Atonement, during that period, the Jews were to be in self-contemplation, self-examination, self-judging their own individual sins and the sins of the nation. A time of reflection, a time of sober mourning, a time of seeking forgiveness with God. And when a person has been truly forgiven by God, based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself had a divine and a human nature, yet one person, and in that atonement that he has provided, ye who were afar off, in sinful lifestyle, in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of the devil, you who are afar off have now been brought nigh, who have now been brought near to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled you to his Father by the shedding of his blood, by the blood atonement that he has secured. What is the fruit of that reconciliation with God Almighty and the sinners who were so far off? Peace. The peace of God and the peace with God. The Bible teaches both. The peace of God and the peace with God. Peace, peace, peace. Why is there peace? There has been a reconciliation. And what does reconciliation mean? It means two warring parties been brought forth together, and there's no longer a truce. There is now bona fide peace. As the sinner comes in his humiliation and his willingness to own up to his depravity and his sinfulness and the darkness that Paul mentions in verses 12, if he's willing to repent and say, yes, that describes me right now, I am far from God. I am outside of his kingdom. I am a stranger to the covenants of grace. I am a rebel. I am the enemy of God. And just like the prodigal son, when he comes to his mind, when he comes to his senses, he begins to realize, I am undone. But I must arise and go to my greater Joseph, the greater David, the greater Moses. I must flee to the greater Solomon. and fall into his loving, compassionate arms, where full and free forgiveness is to be found, is to be consumed and drank and eaten like bread and water. And then God the Son takes you by the hand and he introduces you to his heavenly Father. And that bridge over troubled water we hear so much about being sung in our high school days. That bridge over troubled water, beloved, is not pop psychology. It is Christ and him alone. Notice, peace, peace to those who have been reconciled by Christ to the Father. Two, at war now in sync. We see the Jew and the Gentile under the new covenant who were once at variance, once at war, once hostile with enmity and hatred, one against the other. That wall contained in ordinances, verse 15, is the old economy, the trappings of the old covenant that had been done away in Christ. Two have now been made one. Isn't that beautiful? And that he might reconcile both unto God, verse 11, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached, oh my word, God repeats himself a third time, came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and peace to them which were nigh. Those who were afar off were the Gentiles. Those who were the closest were the Jews. And what is the formula in the first century? Unto the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. Now therefore, ye, you Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And when Paul refers to being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those are the New Testament apostles and prophets, the foundation upon which the church is built, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple. Not a building made of stone, not a building there in Jerusalem. That building was destroyed in AD 70, and it has no rhyme or reason ever to be rebuilt again. There's no need for it. There's no purpose for it. The book of Hebrews says so. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. What's that talking about? Verse 22. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit who resides in every and all believer at this date. Those past, now and forever tomorrow. Just want to put it on the table. Two trumpets. And they got a sound at the same time. Two trumpets. Two functioning in unison as one. Two, one. Two, one. Man and a woman, one. Jew, Gentile, one. I and the Father, one. These three, 1 John 5:7, one. Trumpets also represented the prophetic voice of the prophets, calling the people to take heed, to listen carefully to the message, to warn the people, to rebuke the people, and to call the people to repentance. Watch this. Turn to Isaiah 58. Are you looking at all these uses of trumpets now? Apparently it was more than just a silver instrument that looked pretty. Look at verse 58:1. cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. People sometimes complain because their pastor gets a little too loud. I don't find anything here that talks about. Don't do that. Love God with all your heart. No. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, spirit, every fiber of your being. Cry aloud. Beloved, isn't a cry loud? You hear a baby in a room crying, everyone's undivided attention is focused to the baby. Maybe its diaper needs changing. Maybe it needs a bottle. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. So when these prophets came on the scene and they raised their voices and they said, thus saith the Lord, they were to do so in this fashion. To do what? To show, to reveal, to make it manifest my people and their sins. So the trumpet represented and symbolized not only the witness of two people or two witnesses to rectify any controversy or the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles into one new man, i.e. the body, the church, the bride of Christ. It was also used symbolically to represent every time Isaiah lifted his voice, every time Jeremiah lifted up his voice in the marketplace, every time Hosea stood and proclaimed the way of the Lord, when Noah went to Nineveh and says, repent or perish. Jonah, when he went to Nineveh. You see the usage of a trumpet, what it represents? Look at Hosea 8:1. Look at Hosea 8:1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Israel, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and of their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. And here was the message that was to come out of his mouth as if it was a trumpet blast. Look at Ezekiel 33. Now again, it would have been easy to simply mention this holiday, this first day of Tishri, the blowing of the trumpets, and just call it good. But have you noticed what you're learning about these trumpets? Look at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whatsoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and take it not warning, if the sound come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. My dear friends, when those who are giving forth the gospel, my dear friends, they're acting symbolically like here. They're like the watchman on top of the tower telling people, you are in bad shape. Your sins will destroy you. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you shall perish in your sins. He said that in John chapter 8. If you do not believe that I am He, ye shall perish in your sins. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his own iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation, whereby if you don't witness to someone and they die and go to hell, it's your fault. That's not the point here that I'm trying to look at. I'm looking at ancient times. You've got a city. You've got the watchmen on the wall. Their job is to keep looking. They didn't have the use of binoculars, so hopefully they picked somebody with some good eyesight. That was crucial for this job, 20/20 vision. And yet, if they saw something coming over the horizon, maybe a plume of dust, warning of men on foot and horses on foot, a plume of dust that's not natural, they would have to sound that trumpet, get the people out of bed, get the men of war armed up, suited up, and ready for battle. Well, in a figure of speech, are we not the same in that sense? Do we not have a responsibility to warn people? And beloved, in that warning, if these people do not take heed to your warning, and if they reject it, that's not your fault. You haven't failed. You haven't failed. But if you spend time sharing the truth and you warn somebody of their eternal destiny and they just simply blow you off the map, that's their decision. It's their fault, my friend. Now, you want the icing on the cake? Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. John is on the island of Patmos for his he's being persecuted during the reign of Emperor Nero. He's on Patmos. He's told now to write a letter to seven churches in Western Asia Minor. And then he says, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother. John was very familiar with these seven churches, and they were very familiar with him. That's why John doesn't take too much time identifying himself. They know the John with whom they're dealing, John the Beloved. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Notice, verse 11 wasn't whispered in John's ear. John is standing in a trance on the Lord's day, taken up to heaven, and he hears a voice, not simply a voice, but a great voice, as of a trumpet. And when he turns, what bellows forth from that lips of that ascended one? I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, John, write it and then send it. Wow. Wow. So, let's put it all on the table. Two silver trumpets. You ought to be able to tell someone now what that silver represents. You have no excuse now. You should be able to tell somebody else what you learned today in church on a silver trumpet. What does the silver represent? So you have two trumpets. But when they blow, they're to blow in unison together, like the walls of Jericho. When they all blew at the same time, only then were the people to shout, and the walls came flat down. So you have two trumpets. So is that representing the fact that in God's book, two or more witnesses settle all controversies? Two become one. Jesus said, I speak of myself, but I have a much greater witness. My Father also testifies of me. Two, one. Could it possibly be Jew and Gentile being fused together into one new man? Two, one. And then the prophets put all their voices together, all their warnings together, all their admonishments together, all of their tears together, and what do you get? One message. Return to me and live. Jesus speaks. And John turns. And he sees the ascended, glorified, risen Christ, whose voice is like the sound of a great trumpet. And in this description of Jesus, does it not say that the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, we've learned elsewhere that the sword representing out of someone's mouth represents the what? The word of God. So the word of God is to be thundered like a trumpet to the masses. We are to be the heralders of a kingdom. We are to be the town crier. What was he called? The town crier, not the town peeper. The town crier, lifting up one's voice and awakening the people with the news of the day, or the thought of the day, or the verse of the day. There must have been such an occasion to hear those trumpets blast on the 1st of September. And then we saw that there was other blastings for other occasions, telling the people when to move, when to stop, when to go to battle. If it blows once, just the heads of home come to the tabernacle for a powwow. If it blows a second time, the whole assembly is to gather. Must have been a sight. Allow me to close. Next week, we'll pick up the Day of Atonement. Let me read to you from page 49 to 50 in this book here entitled The Feast of Israel by Kevin J. Connor. I got this book sometime in my ancient past. I don't know whether it's still available, but I'll check here. Let's see here. Copyright 1980. May be available. But let me give you a quick rundown on the use of trumpets as we close. For the calling of assemblies, Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. For the journeying of the camp itself, moving and stopping, Numbers 10, verse 2. For the call of the princes, if it was one blast, that's Numbers 10, 4. For the blowing of alarms, Numbers 10, 5 to 7, which we saw this morning. For war or enemy oppression, Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. For days of gladness, like for instance the Jubilee, Numbers 10:10. For a solemn assemblies, Numbers 10:10. And that would be like during this time of the year, the month of Tishri, you have that self-reflection, you got that self-judgment, you got that judging oneself, coming to terms with one's sins and the nation's sins and bringing those before God and waiting for the 10th day when all those sins would be covered and placed, what? Under the blood of the sacrifice. For the beginning of a new month, Numbers 10:10. For the offering and for the sacrifices, 10:10. Trumpets were used in the anointing of a king, 2 Kings 9:13. Trumpets were also used as a dedication to Solomon's temple, 2 Corinthians 5. Trumpets were used in the great year of Jubilee, Leviticus chapter 25. And then finally, trumpets were associated with the final judgments of God and also at his coming. Remember the book of Revelation? You have seven trumpets blasting of judgment. So my dear friends, I hope that just this, again, I don't think I purposely went too deep, hopefully not too boring, as we considered these trumpets, what they represented, what they symbolized. You ought to be able to see nothing but the gospel and the work of Christ in these trumpets, in their application, and even the material of which they were composed. Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.